This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Good evening, everybody. It is a lot of fun every summer. It's kind of the highlight of our calendar as a church. We like to swing open the doors and invite people from around the world to come and study with us. We've been doing this. This is our 10th Summer Institute. And as Jeff said, we have really what we've done is we've tried to set out and ask this question, you know, what do we as faithful believers in Jesus Christ need to be about if we are going to authentically and effectively represent Christ in a very confusing and changing world? And so about 10 years ago, we thought, you know, writing a book isn't enough. We need to get people together. We need dialogue. We need to bring in people who are experts and who have done a lot of research and thought about the issues that we're concerned about. And we need to bring together practitioners, people who've put those ideas to work to kind of give us some models and give us a picture of what does that look like. And so for the last 10 years, I think we have been able to bring together the best minds in the evangelical world from around the world to really focus on some very important issues in terms of the Christian witness to secular culture. Last year, we talked about the issue of poverty and what does it mean to represent Jesus Christ through works of compassion, meeting the real physical needs of people in the name of Christ. We've had conferences on home church leadership and mobilizing the leadership potential within our church. We've taught on apologetics and a variety of things. This year, I'm very excited because we've got a great program that deals with the issue of evangelism through the home group, home church, cell church context. And I think that this is a great issue for us to begin to delve into. And my goal here tonight is just to kind of get us up to speed on some of the important issues that relate to evangelism through this context. But we feel, certainly as a church here at Xenos, I think that this is definitely the observation of mission experts around the world, people who study church growth, that there is a real movement of the Spirit that's taking place in the world today. It's fantastic. It's vital. It's one of the most active Christian movements that we've seen in a very long time. And that is that through Latin and South America, through much of Asia and Africa, we're seeing people to come together in home fellowship groups, small groupings of people penetrating neighborhoods and villages and establishing small churches all over the place that can replicate themselves and send out more people and continue that process of reaching lost people. So we're going to talk a lot about evangelism, and we've got some wonderful people in to talk to us about evangelism. Bill Hybels is one of the greatest evangelists of our age, and we're really thrilled to have him Friday night. We also have people who are heavy on the academic and the research end, who understand the trends and the things that are working in evangelism through home groups. Joel Comiskey is probably the world's leading expert in terms of his knowledge of how house churches, cell churches function in the world as it relates to evangelism. We want to put these things together in a context where you can hear some presentations like you will tonight, but also where we'll have some breakout sessions, local pastors from around the Columbus area, some of our own staff, different people are going to put on things for which they have some real expertise. And the hope is that we will be able to kind of think about the task of evangelism, the opportunity that we have through a medium that seems so biblical and which it seems that God is so powerfully using in the world today. And we want to get into some of these practical questions then about what does it mean for us to fuse together the need of believers in Jesus Christ to come together, to have koinonia, to have real fellowship with one another, and the work of evangelism. So that's where we're going to go. Hope that's why you're here. We're going to get into a text that I just really love and think kind of gets into these issues. And before we do, just as we're now seated and ready to roll. Why don't we just briefly turn to the Lord? Lord, we seek you out here over these next 3 days. We ask that you speak through the presentations, through the informal discussions that we have, through our prayer. I pray that you would kindle partnerships for ministry as a result of these days together. You would clarify your vision for our churches, for our moment in time, for our place on the globe. God, just help us to have our heart beat with yours. Help us to think your thoughts. Help us to understand what you're calling each one of us to as your ambassadors in this day. Amen. Okay, so we're going to work out of a parable, which we're calling There's Still Room at the Dinner Party. This is Luke 14, starting verse 16. It's probably familiar to a lot of us. Here Jesus says, a certain man was giving a dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began making excuses. The first one said, I've bought a piece of land and need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've bought five yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. I don't know what that would be like to try out some oxen, but it doesn't sound quite that much fun. Anyhow, he's going to do that. And so he's going to have to be excused also. And another said, I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And so the slave came back and reported to his master, and the head of the house became angry, and he said, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. And there you have the parable of the dinner invitation. What does that have to do with evangelism through the mode of home churches or home groups or cell churches? Well, we'll get to that. But I want to make some observations about the text. The one thing that really stands out here is that our host is a very unhappy host. And he wants that party to be a bash. He wants lots of people there. And he's really upset that they're not there. And of course, in context, the banquet that's being described by Jesus is a metaphor for salvation. It comes right out of the context of the passage itself, where in verse 15, the whole parable is set up when it says that one of those who were reclining with Jesus heard his parable, and he said to them, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So by context, we know that the party is about salvation. It's about entering into the kingdom of God. It's a familiar metaphor in the New Testament and in the Old as well. The idea of table fellowship as a picture of salvation. The great passage, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open that door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And so we have this idea that God's intent is for people to have this intimate table fellowship with him. That what better picture could there be of God's desire for relational intimacy with his creation than to be able to kick off our sandals and dust off our feet and sit around the table and hang with Jesus. And that's what's going to happen. There is the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're going to have that opportunity. And God wants us to understand that his salvation is intimate fellowship. Table fellowship. It's in the environment of the home, not a sterile foreign environment, but it's come into my place, enjoy my hospitality, share in my goods for you. That's the gospel. And so this parable then in some ways is an important window into the heart of God. We know his intent. God wants intimate table fellowship with his creation. And yet God is also aware that the very people that he came to serve and to suffer for and to die for would reject him. Many would reject him. And so this is really a parable that deals with some of the frustration that God himself feels in trying to hold together his great love for people on the one hand and the human freedom to snub their nose at God on the other. And so his servants, who are constantly being sent out to more and more people, are to be out seeking the lost. That's the goal of the servant, is to go out there and to make the plea on behalf of the master. And we'll note here that the master was not pleased merely by the fact that the servant had gone out to make invitation. And this is a very important point. It's really the first main point that we really need to reflect on and consider here in this session about evangelism. That God's will is not merely that we sow seeds, that we are faithful to proclaim the word. God is also interested in the response. He wants that table filled with people. And so the kingdom, it works, are result-oriented works. And that's always the way it is with God. Having good intentions is not enough. God's concerns are for the results. Think of Matthew 25. Jesus looks to the righteous and he says, here's why I know that you're righteous, because when I was naked, you clothed me. Not that you felt bad about my nakedness, that you'd pray about that problem. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. See, and then he contrasts that with the unrighteous, who are oblivious to these things. It's what we do. It's what we accomplish. See, that God is interested in that. Of course, it's not all up to us. The work of the kingdom is not a matter of human effort. But results matter. And it bothered the master of the house that while he continued to send his servant out, that the result was not taking shape. Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 10, he says, I came to seek and save the lost. It's not enough that we have compassion for lost people. It's not enough that we're trying within the framework of our presently existing abilities to construct programs and to do things to mobilize our people to go out and witness to others. Well, now those things are important. But what really matters is not our efforts, it's the response that we get. Our Father is concerned that lost people come into that party. Now, the fact of the matter is, today, just as in Jesus' day, there's plenty of room at the table. And this is what I want us to think about a little bit here for a while. Church growth in America. How are we doing as the servants being sent out by the master of the house to get real responses, to get people around the table? Well, Barna has made the point. George Barna, of course, is the famous evangelical pollster. And he says in Marketing the Church, something that is just kind of repeated in other kinds of studies by George Gallup and other organizations. He says since 1980, there has been no growth in the proportion of adult population that can be classified as born-again Christian. The proportion of born-again Christians has remained a constant 32%, despite the fact that churches and parachurch organizations have spent billions of dollars on evangelism. More than 10,000 hours of evangelistic television programming have been broadcast. In excess of 5,000 new Christian books have been published. And more than 1,000 radio stations carry Christian programming. Yet, despite such widespread opportunities for exposure to the gospel, there has been no discernible growth in the size of the Christian body. Folks, one of the things that I want to be able to express to you tonight is that the evangelical church in America, in relation to its commission to reach lost people for Jesus Christ, to get responses to the dinner invitation, is in crisis. We are in substantial failure as a body of evangelical believers in this culture, in this country, in this day. Let's bear down just a little bit more and see if we can understand things a little bit. This is a research done by the City University of New York called the American Religious Identity Survey. This is done just a couple of years ago. Between 1990 and 2000, they noted that that those who call themselves Christians in America, which constitutes 76% of the population, grew by 5% in that decade. Okay, so that's like all comers. Anyone who would self-identify as Christian would fit into that. During the same decade, those who identify themselves as secular. Now, what secular means is that they are not religious, that they don't have any kind of interest in God, or would even necessarily believe that there is such a person as God. Some do, some don't, but they're not interested in any way with organized religion. During that same period of time, during that same decade, the number of people who would self-identify as secular doubled, more than doubled, 110%. Interesting to note that 25% of the American population is Roman Catholic. During the decade of the 90s, that body grew 11%. Most people attribute that to significant migration patterns, especially from Latin and South America. Here's something to think about. The largest evangelical denomination in America, 16% of the American population, the Baptists of all stripes, in the decade of the 90s, goose egg. No growth. And that pattern is true also of most of the major denominations, including historically evangelical denominations as well. That's a problem. When we see the Baptists losing their stake in evangelism, there's a problem. The North American Society for Church Growth, who tracks these kinds of trends, published a report that said between 1986 and 1996, combined Protestant church attendance fell 9.5%, while the national population grew by 11.4%. Their argument is that actually we are losing ground against the culture. So let's think about this just for a little bit. Some key trends in American church growth that we need to be thinking about and aware of. Definitely there's a move from urban centers to the suburban. And we find that the evangelical church specifically has really vacated most of our major urban centers, our cities, and is basically an outer belt oriented spirituality, an outer belt based community. Suburban. That's an issue that we need to talk about. We've got a couple of important, I think, workshops by James Brown of Urban Concern, Scott Arnold of Youth with a Mission about what does it mean to get that stake back into the urban center. But there's no doubt, it's not just white flight out of the cities, it's Jesus flight, you know. We're leaving town. From traditional to Pentecostal, that's very interesting. At the same time that major denominations and evangelical denominations are either showing flat growth, no real growth, or declining, Pentecostalism and charismatic churches are on the rise. Then from small churches between 100 and 200 people, which is the average size of the church in America, a massive movement toward what has been called the mega church. These are churches of 1,000, 2,000, and more. And so what do all these things mean? One researcher put it this way, David Dunlap says, church growth congregations, in other words, those churches that really are growing, like mega churches, these groups tend to grow. He says that, but they're growing increasingly by simply rearranging the saints. Many evangelicals are merely playing musical churches, moving from smaller traditional churches to larger, more exciting churches. Well, now that, you know, that gives me pause. We need to think about that around here. I guess we would be considered a mega church. There's lots of mega-sized churches in the Columbus area, you know, throughout every metropolitan area there are. Maybe those of us here tonight as guests are part of a large church like that. And we wonder, you know, is Dunlap's comment fair? Are we just really robbing the Ma and Pa church to fill up our Walmart church or whatever it is? Well, let's look at the data a little bit. Now, we want to ask this question, you know, who's coming to church? And where church growth is taking place, and of course it's taking place in many churches throughout America, it's just being compensated for by those that are losing their way, losing their stake. But Focus on the Family, the Barna Research Group, the Southern Baptist Convention, Moody Bible Institute, Christianity Today, a number of organizations have done research, qualitative research, asking the question, not just how many people are going to various churches, but who are these people? Because that's going to give us a window into how we're doing and is Dunlap's criticism of megachurch really fair? Well, with astonishing agreement across research projects, we can conclude that 80% of national church growth, where church growth is taking place, occurs by people who are transferring from one church to another or by the biological growth within the families of the church itself. 80%. 8 out of 10 people who cause growth in the evangelical church in America are transferring from one church to another. The other 20% are termed the unchurched. And the unchurched, by definition, are people who've not attended a church in the last 6 months. Okay, so perhaps a very large number of the unchurched have some exposure to the church, have some kind of a church background or whatever, or may not be Christians at all, but the unknown is how many of these people truly are non-Christians who are coming to these churches and who are finding Christ and who are being involved in meaningful body life. But folks, I think that we look at this data and all of these boards that report this data are shocked by this, and I hope that we too are shocked by the fact that maybe Dunlap is right, that we are growing by just simply jumping from one church experience to another. That what's really taking place is that we're inviting people who are already at the table. Barna says, in his book, Grow Your Church from the Outside In, he says, the number of people in the United States who are not born again is about 180 to 190 million. It's probably up to about 200 million by now since he wrote that a few years ago. He says, now, if that were a nation unto itself, it would be the fourth most populated nation on the planet, behind only China, India, and Indonesia. That's a lot of people. There are many more highways and hedgerows for us as servants of the master's house to go and scour. We have a massive, massive work ahead of us as believers in Jesus Christ and as his ambassadors to this culture and in this day. And so what I want us to do together, and this will really provide a framework for our understanding of the issues that we're going to be discussing over the next 3 days, I want to engage the thoughts of Donald McGavern in his book, Understanding Church Growth. He makes the point that when you come to analysis like this and you realize we're not getting the job done, that we have to ask ourselves some tough questions. And he basically says there are three. Is our field unresponsive? You know, it could be that people just are not interested in Christ anymore. And a lot of people have said, you know, America more and more is like Europe, which just seems to be so cold and so indifferent to spiritual things and certainly to Christianity. And the feeling is that, you know, the wall is just raising higher and higher, and people are just less and less even interested in the question of Christianity. That's an important question and one that we need to probe into a little bit. McGavern says, well, there could also be the problem of wrong methods. So maybe our field is responsive, but we're appealing to them in ways that don't connect with the way they process things, the way they think, the way their needs are. That we're not offering them Jesus in a way that makes sense to them or that draws them into further discussion. That's something to think about. And then he says, basically, the third alternative here is that the problem with a lack of really reaching lost people is that God's people are in sin. That the reason why we're not growing is because we have a sin problem. And so we need to have these categories in our minds. We need to think, those do seem to be like, those are the options, right? Well, let's think about this, because a lot rides on how we answer that question. What is the cause of a lack of church growth? And I realize this is a very complex question. You're not going to get this answer tonight or this week. But we need to begin thinking about our situation, where God has placed us to serve and to minister and to witness for Christ, and ask ourselves these questions in that context. Are we reading our culture correctly? Are we saying that the field is unresponsive because we don't understand our field? That's a very distinct possibility. Are we contextualizing the gospel? Are we contextualizing our community biblically? Are we all things to all men that we may by all means save some, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so maybe we need to examine our methods and our structures and ask if the Lord isn't maybe calling us to re-examine the way that we do business as church in America today. And two, it would be appropriate for us to ask of ourselves first, certainly, and of the people that God has brought into our life to offer, you know, pastoral care to and leadership to. Are we being faithful disciples of Jesus Christ? Are there things about us that are keeping the lost, and alienated from the body of Christ? Okay, I want to just spend a little bit of time engaging in some of the questions that relate to these three things. And again, workshops and other presentations are going to get into these in more detail, but I want us to have a framework to begin to understand the crisis, the problem of reaching the American culture. Let's look back at our parable, go back to Jesus. This is Luke 14, 18. And I want us to talk a little bit about our field. And Jesus says, you know, all these people who were invited began making excuses. One of them said, I've bought a piece of land and I need to go and take a look at it. Consider me excused. The other one buys the ox. He needs to be excused. The other guy gets married and for some reason he can't show up because of that. And so excuses, excuses, excuses. Unresponsive guests. Well, some things never change. And we could look at our culture too, and all of the Christian programming and Christian books and Christian evangelistic initiatives that have gone on, and we're not seeing significant increases in the population of the kingdom of God through the church. And we wonder, you know, is this basically the same situation that Jesus is describing here? Well, here again, Gallup and Barna, the two kind of poll gurus, I think they agree profoundly on this. In asking questions of people who are not church, why don't you go to church? 58% of them are basically ambivalent. You know, for them, church is not a strong negative. It's just more or less an irrelevance. They're too busy, say 26%. They're just not interested, whatever that means, 16%. Interestingly, 16% of people surveyed don't even know why they don't go to church. They just don't. Well, what are we describing here? We're describing people who are living large on the American dream. Just like in Jesus' day. I've got my oxen to test drive. I've got my land that I've got to develop. I'm busy with my family, my scene. You know, we live in a culture that is profoundly materialistic. People are profoundly distracted. They're using up a lot of time and energy trying to make it a living. They're working longer hours today than they were a generation ago. We got both husband and wife now working to keep up and so forth like that. We are overwhelmed with success in the material realm, with the distractions that material things bring to us. And of course, at the end of the day, by and large, our culture is profoundly self-reliant. Why would I look for answers to my problems outside myself? That's just not the American way. And so there's an ethos, there is an outlook, a kind of a spirit of the age that insulates people from even thinking that the message of Christ is something to give a second thought to. Then Barna points out, 42% have substantive objections to Christianity. And that number actually is growing. And definitely as you track by generations, that 42% goes up higher, significantly higher, among younger people. 28% ideologically reject Christianity for philosophical reasons. This can't be true. This is not a live option for me. 14% say, no, not interested in Christianity because of their own experiences with Christianity. And that's a serious issue here. And so we need to think about our unresponsive guests. And we need to understand, too, that there is a growing anti-church sentiment emerging in our culture, especially from the young. That we are increasingly relativistic and postmodern in our outlook. Even the church itself, according to most surveys, have embraced the relativistic outlook that the rest of the culture has. We're increasingly secular as a culture. So yes, we ask this question, is the problem an unresponsive field? Good question. Should we conclude that the reason why the church in America is not reaching lost people in a significant way is because of the dynamics that we've just described here? Maybe that's true. Well, let's think about this a little bit. This is what we're being told. American church growth, 80% of which is from transfer, from people who are growing up in the church, biological growth. 20% of it is growth through the unchurched. This might be adults who are now coming back to church. You know, I got to give my kids some religion. So I'm open to that. I'm going to come back for the kids' sake. You know, there's a lot of that that goes on. These might have been people who themselves in high school or something like that were brought up in the church and had made some kind of a commitment to Christ through Youth for Christ or Young Life or something like that. And they are believers and they're coming back. And then some unknown percentage of them also are genuine non-Christians who are coming to personal faith in Jesus Christ through the outreach initiatives of the evangelical church. But boy, that's rough work. If 80% of our labor is not producing kingdom growth. Then I think, too, there's the experience of people who've really gotten into and understood the living dynamics of the cell church, the home fellowship. And find, as we have, a very different picture where we've got about an 18% transfer biological growth in this fellowship, And 82% of our growth is from the unchurched. 54% of our church is people who have come to personal faith in Jesus Christ here in this fellowship. And that's a different picture. It doesn't mean, I don't think, that there's anything inherently, you know, super special about Xenos Christian Fellowship than any other group or anything like that. But it does mean that there is a dynamic that we have found that is being discovered and used in mission contexts around Latin and South America, in Asia, in Africa, using the same sort of kind of biblical view of the church, the decentralized house-based church, and they're having the same kind of results. And so it really merits some thought here that the problems that we have with church growth are not necessarily the fact that our culture's not interested. I think really the problem is not an unresponsive field at all. Yes, it's less responsive. Yes, people today are harder to reach. There are more ideas, thoughts raised up against the knowledge of God in our day than what I can think of, you know, 30 years ago. It's a very complicated environment to work in. But I think at the end of the day, the 200 million people who live Christless lives and face Christless eternity in our country are reachable people. Let's move on. Let's talk a little bit about reaching the people. The master, Jesus says to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Compel them. Well, this gets us into the second question, the question of methods. What is compelling? The master commands the slave, compel them. We've got to ask ourselves the question, how do we do that? How do we give a compelling testimony of the reality of Jesus Christ in our day? Look, what is the ambivalence and the negativity of our culture among those who are not churched? Tell us, not about them, not about them. What does that ambivalence and negativity tell us about ourselves? You know, some of us have read the book Good to Great. It's a good book on leadership and management. We use it to work with our home church leaders around here. And one of the principles that this book expresses is that when things are going really well, you look through the mirror, you look to the people who are making it happen. You say, fantastic, you're great. And when the bottom is falling out, what do? You look through the window and say, it's your fault. No, you don't do that. You look in the mirror and you say, I wonder if the problem starts here. And this is something that we're going to have to sensitively and prayerfully consider over these next few days. Maybe the problem starts here. You know, our culture is spiritually open. For the most part, you know, the days of hardcore atheism and stuff like that, you know, they're largely gone. You know, it's weird to go down on the university campus and hear university professors talk about their spirituality. Now, when I was in college in the 70s, that just wouldn't happen. Now it's very commonplace. People are spiritually open, but they fear embracing church culture. They want to be spiritual. They don't want to be religious. Have you heard that distinction made before? It's an important distinction. What is it telling us? It's saying that I may be open to your message, but I just can't possibly imagine myself being one of you. Now, it's true. And there's something even more profound about this. Namely, that as long as we have that dynamic that you know, maybe I'm interested and maybe I'm not in what you have to say, but I can't envision myself being one of you. We find ourselves in the church in America in a very dangerous place. Namely, the danger of unwittingly, not intentionally, unwittingly adding barriers to the gospel. Adding to the gospel. Not intentionally and certainly not doctrinally, but in how we express ourselves, in how we communicate, in the minds of the unchurched people in our culture, coming to know Jesus Christ is not just a spiritual transaction between an individual and God. It is a participation in a whole subculture. This is a very complicated area. But it's a significant area. It's an important area. You know, when people think about evangelical Christianity, they don't think about the grace of that comes through Jesus Christ. That's not a message they're in touch with. They don't understand that. Many of them have just simply never heard it. But they have heard of the Christian rite. And they have, you know, a deep understanding often that Christians have particular political points of view, that Christians arrange their moral priorities in just such a way that they make some non-moral issues extremely important in the conduct of their communities. And they just shake their head and say, "That's not me." And we're losing people. We're losing a hearing because we have communicated something other than the love of God manifested through the grace that He offers through Jesus Christ. I really would urge you to go to the Vineyard in Columbus pastor, Rich Nathan. He's written a wonderful book called Who Is My Enemy? In which he engages from a biblical point of view the whole culture war issue. And what does it look like to be moral in the body of Christ without alienating sinful and lost people? And so he's going to do a workshop. I don't know. It's Thursday or Friday. You can see on your sheet. I urge you to go and check that out. That's a profound book that he wrote. Very helpful. But I want us to understand that the way that we carry ourselves as a church, well, let's just put it like this. We bear some responsibility for molding the perceptions of the unchurched about the gospel. A big part of their confusion is the message that we have sent. You know, Barna makes a great point in talking about the, you know, we want them to come to us. Yes, of course they're welcome to come to us. Way of approaching lost people instead of the servant being sent out. And he makes this point. He says, because so many of the unchurched are not born again and therefore have no real relationship with Jesus, attracting and retaining these people will take more than a good worship service, since the very practice of worship is outside of the frame of their comprehension and experience. Do you understand what Barna is saying here? It's not, let's bring people in and blow them away with our experience. They don't identify with what we believe. It's disingenuous for them to sing songs that they don't agree with or understand. I think Barna's dead on here. And I think that the issue is that the master sends his servants out. Not into our thing, to embrace our culture and our way. We've got to move out to them. Could it be that the church as traditionally practiced actually inhibits effective evangelism? I don't know the answer to that question. I'm posing that to you to grind on and to think about. What is compelling? This is what we're discovering around the world, and certainly in our own experience around here. Content-rich, highly relational community effectively reaches lost people in our culture. Home cell churches are the engines that are driving the world Christian movement today. That's how the job is getting done. That's how the Spirit is being released into a broken and alienated world to reconcile men and women back to Jesus Christ. That's how God's doing it. We need to study this and understand it. And I'm not talking here about adding a small group ministry to our church. It's not really the point. But rather to establish bases in neighborhoods throughout where God has placed us. A band of missionary brothers and sisters who are meeting together regularly in their neighborhood, in their place. And they're expressing biblical koinonia, the idea of table fellowship. Sharing their life together. Sometimes sharing their resources. Cultivating those deep, transforming friendships that the world is dying in their alienation from not having. In a home-based of operation, we create in our neighborhoods a natural point of entry, minimizing the culture shock of a non-Christian, unchurched person making that quantum leap over into the mainstream of Christian culture. He's or she is meeting with friends, with neighbors, people they know, in an environment that's friendly, that's not threatening, that's not outside the scope of their own experience of hospitality. These are very adaptable structures that enable us to penetrate any neighborhood. Any neighborhood where people live and have neighbors and can reach out to them and to build a real base of culturally relevant church in that environment. It's in the house church, and maybe this is one of the key issues here, that real pastoral investment in discipleship takes place. Most pastors do not know all but a very small fraction of the people in their church, and of those whom they do know, they don't know well. They don't know the real struggles that they face. They don't know how to speak in a relevant way into their lives because they don't know what's really happening in their lives. Is it any wonder then that the values of the evangelical church mirror the values of secular culture? That as surveys have shown, within the evangelical church, people are divorcing just as much as they are in the rest of the culture, experiencing abortions at the same rate as people who are, do not call themselves Christians. See, you can't have the kind of deep, life-transforming investment in someone's life beyond just a handful of people. You know, how many people can you know deeply and have ongoing relationship with and really get into their lives and pray together and work together and study together and see the healing hand of God working in their life? Well, that's what forms a community. That's what it means when Paul says to the Colossians that we be knitted together in love. That's very powerful. But that doesn't happen outside of this kind of environment. Now, let's go to our final point. The master says to the slave, go at once. And now we come to the character of the servant. Go at once. The urgency of the master underscores the priority of the task. The house must be filled. Do we sense the kind of urgency that the master gives to the slave in this parable for lost people? I like what McGavran says. He says, nothing is more spiritual than searching for straying sheep. Nothing is more spiritual than the actual reconciliation of the lost to God. How can we say that we're deeply spiritual and because we are growing in our volume of knowledge, because we're having peak spiritual experiences, if those things don't in turn catalyze a deep felt love and sacrifice on behalf of people who stand under the judgment of God? If spiritual experience doesn't translate into real love, if our knowledge does not translate into real action of love toward the lost, what good is it? And I think we've got an issue here in terms of defining spirituality in terms of things that are for myself, my learning, my experience, my life, my stuff, my family. Master said, you go out at once. Loving God means loving the ones that God loves the way that God loves them. How did God love them? Not by sentimentality, but by sacrifice. He laid down his life. He gave his only begotten son. He was willing to put the needs of a lost and dying world above his unity that he had eternally with the Father. He gave up that privileged position and tented or dwelled with us. And so he calls upon us as his children that you love like that. That's how people will know that I sent you, that you love one another, that you sacrifice on behalf of the gospel for the sake of reaching lost people. I think what we've got is, you know, this is the real struggle that we face. We face that in our church in a big way. You know, we've gone through episodes of robust church growth around here where we really are reaching many non-Christians. We've also gone through some very long droughts. And we have found that it's necessary to repent, to change from the heart, to say, you know, we've been about us way too much. We've been imbalanced as a church, as a fellowship. And we need to get back to making the first things first things. We're out of line. Let's make one last point. I really like the placement of the next little section of narrative in Luke 14, verses 26 through 35. He sets up, okay, the parable that we've been describing here, the parable of the dinner invitation. Then in chapter 15, the famous chapter of the things lost that were found. So it's finding lost things that are valuable to the master, right? Now, interesting that between those two groups of parables is a series of Jesus' teaching on discipleship, radical discipleship. And we must understand from the context that what he's really talking about is he's drawing out the character of this servant that makes that invitation that helps lost people be found. Look what he says. This is the conclusion of the narrative. At the end of chapter 14, he says, therefore, drawing it all together, salt is good. But if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You're the salt of the earth. It's the same language as the Sermon on the Mount, except now it's in a different context. The salt being that we give flavor and texture and we create thirst for the things that God has to offer. That's our job. by proclaiming and by living out a life of discipleship. That's what's compelling. That's what it means to compel people toward Christ. True discipleship provides a tasty witness. Are you a tasty witness? Very interesting, the things that Jesus brings up about discipleship here. Being salt means demonstrating through our lives that God provides a better way. And Jesus goes and he describes all the things, really, that believers in Jesus Christ have in common with the unchurched, with the uninterested, with the people who are declining the invitations. It's very interesting. He says, you've got to put me above even your own family. I have to be the Lord of the most important thing in your life for you to be my disciple. You can't make Jesus the thing that makes what you want in life better. It's got to be his thing, not my thing. Jesus talks about, if you want to be my disciple, then you pick up the cross and you follow me. Not self-interest. We put that aside to follow Jesus Christ. Forget your oxen test drive, your land deal, whatever. Yeah. It's the path of sacrifice for the real needs of other people, not self-interest. There's a need to calculate the cost, to think this through. This is the parable Jesus gives about the guy who built the barn, got halfway done, and became, you know, a laughingstock. What an idiot. I wonder if the world looks on at the Christian community and sees a barn half done, a commitment half made. There's the parable of the king's preparation for battle, the prudence that he exercises there, to calculate, to think it through. What do I need to do in this situation to protect my people, to protect my domain? Jesus then goes on to stridently reject materialism. Folks, these are the idols of our day, bowing down to the altar of family, living in our suburban self-protection. Living for completely self-interested things. Living for materialism. These are the things that Jesus calls us out of as his disciples. And spiritual influence will be won or lost here. It is as the body of Christ says, no, I'm not going to live for me. I'm not going to, doesn't mean I quit my job and become a hermit. But no, I'm not going to live for me. That all of a sudden, the doors come open for effective witness for him. Because see, people around you see. The people in our culture who are serving the values of materialism and self-interest, are they happy where they are? They are not. They are in conflict. They are losing their marriages. They are losing their children. They are insecure. And when they look and they see people who've got something real going on because their life is not rooted in these things. There's interest. There's substance. There's something that you have that they want. And so I think that when we talk about the problem of evangelism in America, and this is definitely true in my own home church experience, the issue of evangelism in my group, I don't think the problem is our field. And I'm not so sure that the problem is that we're doing a lot of things wrong. I think we are doing a lot of things wrong in our little group. But I think at the heart of it is, are we, band of brothers and sisters, prepared to make a decision to not live for self, to not follow self-interest, to not ape the culture's values, but to really give ourselves to Jesus Christ in discipleship? To follow him. You know, it costs you nothing to come into a relationship with Christ. And the reason why people come to Christ is for purely self-interested reasons, isn't it? You don't come to Christ for altruism, for the needs of somebody else. You come because you got a need that you can't meet, your guilt you can't resolve. That hole in your heart that you can't fill with all this stuff or whatever it is. You come to Christ because you have a need. But if we are going to advance in Christ, we're going to have to change that. Because if it's all about me and my needs, it governs our spiritual life, then we become spiritual narcissists. And discipleship is a decision against self-interest. Because what does it cost? It's not free. It costs you everything. Everything is put before Christ. And who's it about? Is it about you? No, it's about others. See, so there is a decision that we need to call one another to. Well, those are some thoughts. Those are, I think, some important issues that we need to consider in this whole issue of reaching the lost through home churches. We've got to examine our culture. We've got to be good students of the culture. We need to understand our methods and really think that through. And then we need to take a very close look in the mirror and say, God, what is it about me and the people that you've given them to my charge that you're calling on us to turn from, to trust you in, and to be your disciple in? And I think that as we begin to do that, we get clarity. And God does honor that, and we will reach lost people. There you go. All right, thanks. We've got a few minutes. We need to take a break. George Verwer is going to be up in about 20 minutes. Why don't we spend like 5 minutes? If you got something that you want to say, a question, a comment, you know, something like that, go ahead and raise your hand. We got people around the perimeter with mics, and they will get to you. And we can just spend a couple of minutes sort of debriefing. Then we'll take a break, and then George will be up. So who's got a thought that they want to share? In the back.
Yeah, Jim, I had a question. It seemed like you were saying that, like what I heard you saying was, it's kind of all about the results with evangelism. One way that I have heard it, though, is that it's not so much about the results, but it's a step of faith that we take to actually put the word out there. I guess I just want to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, no human being is going to bring someone to personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. But there is also that dimension of it's not enough for us to lob the message across, the wall to the outside. It matters that we think in terms of what do people respond to. Okay, because people do respond to some things and they don't respond to other things. What do they respond to? And this then becomes an issue of real responsibility for us as believers in Christ. It's our job to move as close as we can to another person who is lost for the sake of a relevant Christian witness as we can within the morality that Scripture gives. Paul says, to the Gentile, I become as a Gentile, to the Jew as a Jew, to the weak as weak, and so forth. I'm all things to all men, he says, I may by all means save some. See, he knew that some things, it's not just a matter of being faithful to sharing the gospel. It's more than that. We need to be attentive to how we're expressing ourselves, the way that we communicate, because that has a bearing on how people respond. We are responsible for that. And so ultimately, of course, we're not responsible for where a person stands with God. But we are responsible to do everything we can on this side of the equation to move towards them and to make that witness compelling, as the master told the servant. It's a good question, though.
I think I had a next.
Where are you? Sorry. There you are. Okay. And then over here after that.
I've been traveling around and visiting quite a number of churches over the past year or so. And one of the things that I've noticed in many of the churches that I've been to is that there is a seeming lack of spiritual vitality and aliveness. Mm-hmm. People come in, they worship, somebody preaches a sermon, there's music, but the place feels dry. There's a deadness there that is, sometimes it's almost creepy. Really.
Well, I can't think
of a better word for it than that.
I think people experience different things in different ways. I think that there are some, obviously, big problems with the church in that area. But I think if we want to be careful not to paint such a broad stroke to say that.
Well, the only thing that I want to say is, having come across Zenos, which is a new place for me, about a month or so ago, 2 months ago, is that I find that this home church approach is much more spiritually alive and much more vital. So I think there's a lot here. And I personally feel that the future growth of the church and bringing people to Christ is going to come predominantly through a home church movement.
Well, that's our belief. And I think that there's good indication globally that that's exactly what God is doing, is working through these small communities. Thanks. Yeah, Jeff. Got a mic over here.
Jim, I just wanted to make one observation, and that is that people are receptive at younger ages now.
Yes.
And that I think most people that surveyed come to Christ like in their teenage years, and that's even moving down into earlier teen years, maybe even 10, 11, 12.
Right.
And so we really need to think, do our programs and our focus on the youth, are they commensurate with the receptivity of that age group? And are we just losing these people then at their most receptive time? Are we talking to them as adults that are, I mean, they're exposed to such material in the media, et cetera, and yet are they getting an adult-like presentation of the gospel at this age and one that's compelling?
I think that's a good point.
We need to think that through, too.
That's right. Where is the thrust of our initiative, our budget, the things that we're about in terms of our personnel? We've got to go where the open doors really are. I agree with that entirely. Hey, listen, we're gonna move into George's time if we don't take a break now. So let's go ahead and take that break. I'll hang around to discuss. This is just the beginning of several days of discussion. So take your break now, and we'll call you back, and George Verr will be up next.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.